Well, take your copy of God's Word, turn to John, the Gospel of John this morning. Take a two-week break from Ephesians and look at the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 19 this morning, John 19, and it is Palm Sunday. The text before us is not the Palm Sunday text, but it is between Palm Sunday's text and Easter morning text. It will be in John 20 next week. And this week, or this year, we won't have a Good Friday service. Hopefully we will next year, but we'll focus just on Sunday morning this year. But we're in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 16 this morning. I'm so glad that you're here. I have always been a to-do list, project junkie, kind of spaz about it, and you know, back in the day, started off with the yellow pads and always, you know, a list, and then it eventually went digital. And if there's a to-do organizational app out there, I've either used it or tried it or looked at it. And in fact, I'm such a junkie with to-do apps on my phone and my computer that I spend an inordinate amount of time saving time. Anybody ever been there? Yeah, this app, this thing's going to help me save time, but I just love them. There's nothing I like more than to have my list so that I don't have to think about as many things. But I never get it done, right? I never get to the end of the day and say, wow, I hope there's something tomorrow because I finished it all today. Never get to the end of the week and say, I don't know, life's getting a little boring. I hope that you know, there'll be some situations arise over the weekend or something like that, right? But our Lord finished everything. And he finished everything without the help of a yellow pad, without the help of an ad, without the app, without the help of Google Tasks or Notion or Evernote or this or that. He did it. And we're going to see that today. Look with me in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. So again, Palm Sunday has happened. The Holy Week has been happening in the text that we're at today, and so Jesus has been arrested, and so then we see him here handed over. He was, in verse 16, handed over to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, what a wonderful text we have today, and it's new for some, and for some you've heard it over and over and over. So my prayer is that God would take it and make it fresh for you today, that you would understand again today more deeply just who this Jesus is with whom we have to do. The first thing is this, that Jesus is king in any language. King in any language. So here's Jesus, God in human flesh. He's been falsely accused. He's been wrongly arrested. He's now been through the night through six or so either inquisitions or formal trials. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. He's been spat upon. He's been through whipping, 39 lashes, ripping this back into just a grotesque appearance of his flesh. And so this is where we pick him up here. And so there, he's going out to the place of crucifixion. He's bearing his own cross, somewhere around 100 pounds or so, heavy load to lift if you had not been through what Jesus had been through. As you know, in a parallel gospel, we see that Jesus finally collapses. They brought him on. Simon of Cyrene is ordered to take the cross and to carry it the rest of the way out to the hill we call Calvary, place of the skull, Golgotha. Why out there? From back a long time before this, and we read about this in the book of Hebrews, outside the camp, outside the gate, was the horrible place. It was the place where the lepers were sent. It was the place of the unclean. And so Jesus, God in human flesh, God who wrote the laws about what is clean and unclean, was willing for you and for me to go outside the camp, to go outside the gate, to give his life for you and for me. Didn't have to, wasn't forced to. It was the only possible way, and it was out of love for you and love for me that Jesus takes his own cross and follows their orders, knowing he doesn't have to, because it was the only way for you to ever be made right with God. The only way for you to ever have your sin forgiven. The only way for me to ever know that I could go to heaven when I die. So we pick up here. They take him out there, and it says, there they crucified him. Cicero called the Roman crucifixion the most horrible, vile way to die ever invented in the history of mankind. It was a horrific, horrific experience. The Romans didn't start at the Carthaginians, you figure out the syllables there, started it. It was picked up by others, and then eventually the Romans got it. It was so horrible that the Romans didn't use it for Roman citizens, but they used it for those who were not Romans, those that they whose lands they had conquered. It was a vile, horrible, evil death. And so when John just records for us here, there they crucified him, there's so much packed into this statement. This crucifixion, after again being beaten almost to death, to hang there and to be the weight of his body such that he could not exhale. So asphyxiating, slowly suffocating there on the cross. Later, a spear would be thrust into his side, and we'll see the end here in just a moment. All for you, all for me, because it was the only way. So they crucified him. And where was he? Between two criminals, one on the left, one on the right. Jesus, God in human flesh, who created everybody in the whole scene and could snuff them out if he so chose, allowed himself to go outside the camp, outside the gate, and to die as a criminal for you and for me. One of those criminals would mock him. One would place his faith in him that day, and we'll see him in heaven. There they crucified him, two other men, one on his side and one on the other, Jesus in between. So Pilate, of course, Pilate is not in charge. He's supposed to be in charge, but he's between a rock and a hard place. He has his conscience speaking to him. He's been up all night, can't sleep because of the dreams of his wife, and then he's got the Jews threatening to have a riot, which would get him in trouble, and so he doesn't know what to do. He's supposed to be in charge. He's not in charge. But to pretend that he has some degree of authority, he posts a sign. He has a sign posted that says, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Well, here come the Jewish leaders, the very group that knows the scripture, the very group that knows the promises that began back with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, that a Messiah would come to pay for the sin of all the world. The very group who should have been teaching about him and should have been welcoming him and should have been heralding him, they let religion get in the way of reality. And so all they can think about, the Son of God, God come down to the earth, is about to be crucified, and all they can think about is they don't like the way the sign reads because they're embarrassed. They don't want him as their king, and so they go to Pilate and they say, hey, could you change the slide? And have it, can we edit it? And don't say King of the Jews, say he said I'm the King of the Jews. And at this point, Pilate has no room left in his feelings for the Jewish leaders. They're really the group that's gotten him into this mess. And so he says, what I've written, I've written. Get out, move on. But it's written there in Greek and Hebrew and Latin, basically so everyone could read. And Jesus is the king in every language. He didn't just say he's the King of the Jews. He didn't just say he was the king. He is the king of every land and every nation. The scripture tells us in Revelation that at the end, those from every tongue and tribe and nation will be around the throne praising Jesus forever and ever and ever. Or ta ethne, it means every multilinguistic group, every little group, whether there's 1,000 of them or millions of them, that have their own ethnolinguistic tongue and way, there'll be someone from that group praising the Lord. He is the king in every group, in every language, in every nation. It's one of the reasons that we still exist here. It's one of the reasons we're still here, that we get the gospel to every one of those ethno-linguistic people groups. Our church in Oregon, you heard Grace a couple of months ago on Wednesday night coming back, the church that I pastored in Oregon adopted one such group. 10,000 people, that's the entire ethno-linguistic group. They speak their own language, Lala. 10,000 people, that's it. No church, no known believers, and no missionary trying to reach them. And there are a few thousand of these groups still out there. Someone from every one of those groups will proclaim that Jesus is the King and will worship him forever and ever and ever. But have you recognized him as your King today? Listen to what Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 22 says so well to us. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. When you look at the human body, you know, when you cross that threshold and you get to 45, 50, and it becomes actually more amazing to you what does work. It becomes more amazing to you that our body is functioning. When you look at a baby being born, when you look at the rivers and the streams and the oceans and the trees and the flowers and the birds and all of this, the scripture says we have two choices: to say there is a creator God who rules over all of this, or to say, I guess this just happened. Funny. What a chance. One of my favorite books, the title is God Doesn't Believe in Atheists. You think about that for a little bit. But it does. Romans 1 says we have a choice. He could see it clearly. But he says even though they knew God, they did not recognize him as God. They knew that there was this thing, a God, but they didn't recognize him as the God. And so God gave them over. And Romans 1 goes on after that. But Jesus is the King in every language. He will not be mocked. You have the opportunity, if you've not done so before today, to make him your King. In just a few minutes, which is preacher talk for whenever I finish, in just a little bit, we'll have an invitation. And if you've never made him the King of your life, you say, I'm religious, I'm American, I'm a member of some church somewhere, but you can't say, I know that I've come to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Today is the day. Do not wait. We're not guaranteed this afternoon. Well, he's the King in any language. But the second thing that I want to point out to you today is this: the benevolence of our King. The King in any language, but he's a benevolent King. So here we go. We pick up in verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, every Jewish male had five basic parts to his wardrobe. He had his shoes, he had his outer garment, he had his turban that he wore on his head, he had his sash or belt that he could then gird up his loins, as the scripture says, to convert his flowing robe to almost like culottes, as close as they could get to pants to work, and then he had his inner garment, his tunic. And so there were four soldiers, and everything that's happening, of course, in this passage, we would be here all day if at every point we stopped and said, by the way, this is also a fulfillment of prophecy. Oh, by the way, this is also a fulfillment of prophecy. But John gives us this, and John puts in here a little nugget for us. Okay, there's five pieces of Jesus' garments. So they each take one, but there's one left over. And John says they're fulfilling Scripture by gambling over that one. But that one piece left over, he said, was a seamless tunic. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing about the same story from different vantage points. And they're like reporters. If three reporters went to an event and they came home and they wrote about it, it would be the same event, but there would be different details. It would be coming at different angles. And some folks want to say, well, there's a discrepancy because Mark said this and Luke said this. If they're exactly the same, it would actually be more skeptical. And so they come home through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They write exactly what the Spirit wanted them to pick up. If three of you went to a concert, you'd come back. One of you would be talking about the music. One of you would be talking about the seats and the hall. You heard the music too, but you want to point out the seats in the hall. One of you would talk about the food and how expensive it was to buy food at the hall. All the same event. But John writes a little later. And so John takes just a handful, less than 20 of Jesus' actual days, writes about them, but then written later, he's supplying some of the meaning. And so the Spirit leads John to point out this little nugget. Jesus' inner garment, his tunic, was seamless, woven in one piece. What's the significance there? That's what the high priest wore, was a seamless garment. I can't sew anything. One time, the best thing I ever sewed was to redo some chairs where you take the fabric off and then you put the new one, you sew it. If you turned those chairs over and saw what I did underneath, you would probably just cut the whole thing out and redo it. I cannot sew anything. So it's hard for me to picture this, but those of you who could sew can picture this. But they began sewing at the top, sewing down so that it could be seamless. You see, for 2,000-3,000 years, the high priest had been taking the blood of the Lamb into the Holy of Holies as a temporary sign of the one, the Lamb who was eternal, who would come and actually pay for our sin once and for all. Those lambs didn't pay for their sin. It was their faith in God doing what God said to do with the symbolic Lamb. And so finally now, John the Baptist has looked at Jesus back in his baptism and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now that Lamb of God is giving his life on the cross, and he's wearing the seamless tunic, not by accident. He is the eternal high priest. But we go on. He also here, from the cross, from the middle of this horrific, death, torturous experience, he sees his mother. And he sees John. And John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He calls himself that more than once. Someday we'll look at spiritual gifts. John probably had the spiritual gift of mercy. Those who have the spiritual gift of mercy, relationships are very, very important to them. Loyalty is very, very important to them. Jesus loved all the disciples. We know that. But John needed to feel that love, especially from Jesus. So he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. But John gives us this account of Jesus having pity on his mother from the cross. You know, I read this the other day. Sometimes we talk about, what if it was you knew this was your last day? What would you do if you knew it was your last day? Man, I'd do this and I'd do that. Man, I'd blow a bunch of money. I'd buy it. Man, I'd do it. Jesus actually did know it was his last day. And he washed the disciples' feet. This is the benevolent king whom we serve. And so he from the cross, he matches up John and his mother and says, John, you take care of my mother. And we're told here, and John would know because it's him. John says, from that day on, she became part of my family. Over in 1 Samuel 8, when the people wanted a king back in the Old Testament, you remember this, God said, you don't need a king, I'm your king. And they said, yeah, we know that, but the other nations have kings and it looks so fun. We want a king. And they complain. Samuel talks to God and God says, all right, I'm going to give him a king. But in 1 Samuel 8, God gives a long list. He said, but I just want you to know up front, when you get a king, this is what it's going to do. He's going to take this from you, this from you, this from you. It's going to cost you this, 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 and this. And it was true. But the real king, he costs us nothing. All he does is give and give and give. Here's Jesus on the cross, willingly letting them take away his dignity and divide his clothes so he's down to nearly nothing, if not nothing, and then to roll dice, to take what really is symbolic of his high priestly garment. One of the commentators rightly said, at this moment, and in many moments in history, it's not the disdain for Jesus sometimes that is the most horrific, it's the apathy toward Jesus that is sometimes the most horrific. And how many times do we have apathy toward our Lord? No, he's a benevolent king. All he does is give and give and give. We lived in Japan for 10 years, and the little idols on the side of the road, little made out of little, you know, cement and concrete and different things, there'd be food out for them. They put little raincoats on them. And I remember thinking about those things, thinking how opposite that is. I don't take care of my God. He takes care of me. I don't provide for my God. He provides for me. I don't care for him in the rain. He cares for me. Our God is a benevolent, benevolent king. But the last is this. He's a finishing king. He is a finishing king. Look at this with me. Picking up here in verse 28. There are going to be three different places in these next few verses that the same root word for finish, complete, fulfill will be used. And so John is hammering down this point about the completion of Jesus' mission on the cross. He begins in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing. How could he know? You know, isn't that amazing? Jesus didn't just go back to heaven after he rose from the grave and they said, hey, Jesus, you'll never guess this. You actually fulfilled hundreds of prophecy. What a chance was that? No, he was God. He knew exactly what he was doing. And so he knew that he had done this. He knew that he had done everything he was supposed to do. What an amazing thing to get to the end and know that you finished the task. And so it says, Jesus, knowing that not some things, not most things, that nearly everything, Jesus knowing that all things had already been accomplished. There it is, word one. It's all been accomplished. Jesus knew it. He did it. Knowing that it all had been accomplished, and then here it is the second time, to fulfill, same word, different, same root word, to fulfill, and the word doesn't mean to kind of get it done and say, that'll do. No, it means to put the finishing stroke on, to finish with completeness. And so Jesus, knowing that all things had been finished to the full, accomplished, to fulfill, finished to the full, Scripture said, I'm thirsty. They'd offered Jesus two kinds of wine, we read in all the parallel accounts. The one that Jesus said no to was the one that would actually cause a drunkenness that would mask his pain. It's what they used for pain. And Jesus said no to that one. That's the one he said, I won't take it because I'm taking all the pain of all the world on my shoulders and I'm going to die for it on the cross today. This one's like a sour wine, I suppose. He couldn't talk. He's about to make the biggest declaration in his whole life and he needs to wet his whistle. And so he says, I'm thirsty. And so there's a sour wine. It's like a strong vinegar. And so they take a branch of hyssop and they put a sponge on it and they bring it to his mouth. Where have we seen hyssop again? Again, this story, prophecy after prophecy, connection after connection. Back in the Exodus story, the night before God set the Israelites free from Egypt, he told them, every one of you, the last plague, every one of you, you take a lamb per family, you slaughter the lamb, you take the hyssop, you dip it in the blood, and you sprinkle it over the door. The angel of the Lord will come tonight, and he will destroy the firstborn. Now, if you just come into that story from there, that sounds horrible. You've got to have the whole backstory to understand that God gave these people every chance possible to follow the one true God. And instead, they rejected the one true God and harmed, hurt, enslaved his people. So God's setting them free. Did that lamb that they slaughtered in their house pay for their sin? No. Did that lamb set them free? No. But it was a sign of the lamb who would come because he said the Spirit of God is going to come. And if you have the blood of the lamb sprinkled on your door, he will pass over your house. And thus, the feast of the Passover, all pointing to Jesus. And now, in John 19, Jesus is doing it. And so there's the hyssop again, pointing back to the Exodus story. They saw this. Some rejected it. Others saw it. The disciples are in a flurry. And then a few days, a little while later, the disciples are finally going to get it. And they're going to go, wow, I get it. So two times, fulfilled, accomplished. And then in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And I don't want to scare you, but I think he yelled it out a little louder than that. He yelled out, it is finished. And then it says he gave up his spirit. You see, nobody killed Jesus. Oh, they did everything they could. But he breathed until he decided to stop breathing. The devil had been working and working, thinking, if I can just kill this man, then I will win forever. The devil's been working against him since way back. He's back before Genesis 3, and the devil thought, I've got him. I've got him dead. And when Jesus cried out, it is finished, you just have to picture that the devil heard it, and his ears wanted to hear the words, and the words sounded right. He wanted to hear that Jesus is saying, it's over, I'm done. But when he heard it, you just have to imagine that the devil immediately realized that he'd been done in for good, and he was done in for good. No one took his life. Jesus gave his life for you and for me. And he declared with finality this word, tetelestai, it is finished. It was the word that they used to stamp, as you, if you will, on a bill, paid in full. And so Jesus is crying out, it is paid in full. It is done. Every ounce of your dishonesty was paid in full. Every ounce of your anger, paid in full on the cross. Every ounce of your lust or greed, finished, paid in full on the cross. Every ounce of whatever sin you have committed, and we have committed a lot of sin, all of it paid, not partially, not Jesus plus a little bit of you, not Jesus plus church membership, not Jesus plus you being better than you were last year, not Jesus plus you and something or anything. Jesus, and that's it. There's nothing you can do to be right with God except place your faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross. Now, he sets us free from not only the penalty of our sin, but the power. He sets us free so that we might begin growing in him, imperfectly stumbling along the right direction, and sometimes the wrong direction, but then coming back. But I'm just telling you, some folks in this room today, what you need to hear is that you're still trying to pay for your sin. You believe in Jesus, but you feel so bad, and the devil's on your case so badly, that you're thinking if you could just do a little bit more, you could kind of help make it right. And while that's noble, because it means you want to be right with God, you want to please God, you can't do it. Only what Jesus did on the cross. Only the King in every language. Only this benevolent King who gives and gives and gives. Only the finisher King could pay for your sin. And for some of you, you're believers already, but if you were honest, and I think we all are here sometimes, we're still trying to pay a little bit more instead of just receive it from him. And some of you just need to tell God today, I hear you. This is me he's talking to. It's me that God is talking to through this. God, I just today say, thank you for the cross. And I just give up on trying to earn it. And it's just you. I want to follow you out of joy, out of love for you. But I'm through trying to pay for it. And there are some here today that you'd say, I don't know this Jesus that way. The way you're talking about Jesus sounds like I can come to know him personally. And that he will do all of this for me. Let me enter into eternal life. Help me to know I'm forgiven. And I'm telling you, you're hearing correctly. If you're here and you'd say, really what I have with God is kind of religion. I know who he is. I believe he's there, but I don't know him like that. He doesn't live inside my heart. I don't feel that. I don't feel forgiven. I'm saying today, in just a moment, you could come. There'll be pastors here. And you could just say, I don't understand all this, but I want what he's talking about. Because Jesus died to give it to you. Where are you at today? Some of you just today, your biggest takeaway is just again say, thank you, God. How true that is. Thank you. Thank you for finishing it on the cross for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much